Philippians chapter 2, and I want to talk to you today about what might be my favorite passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. There are different passages that I like in special ways, but this has got to be one of the most special to me, and that is the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we considered Paul's desire for the people of the church at Philippi to work together in humility. We talked about unity through humility, placing the needs and interests of one another ahead of their own. If you are listening carefully with a heart to follow these instructions, you probably realize that real, genuine humility, as we talked about, is actually impossible and perhaps unrealistic, more of an ideal rather than a real possibility. And in fact, this conclusion would be true. There is, in fact, no person in the history or the future or the present of this world who can demonstrate the kind of humility that I challenged you with last week. It is, in fact, an impossible challenge. Only Christ is the source of true humility. Only Christ is the source of true humility. Stop and think with me for a moment, if you will, about our own modern-day concept of what we like to call superheroes. I'm not an expert on superheroes. I know very little about the superheroes that we talk about. I can say this, that I don't have a lot of firsthand knowledge, except I've read a few cartoons and a few stories. And I remember as a young child, children here today, you probably are more familiar with things that I am not familiar with. But when I was a child, I remember seeing a couple episodes of a show called Batman and Robin. I remember seeing some men with some masks on and some capes. What looked to be, they were supposed to be climbing a wall, and it looked like they were actually crawling on a floor. Only the floor was turned upside to the left with the video. Somehow they had gotten these men to crawl on the floor in their capes and made it look like they were crawling up a wall. I just remember as a kid, it looked to me that's what I was seeing. I remember seeing a couple episodes of that, Batman and Robin. I don't remember the story. I just remember that detail of what it looked like to me. Normally these superheroes, whether it be people like Superman or Batman or Spider-Man or things like this, these are people that in many ways are portrayed as being human like us, and yet at the same time being different in some particular characteristic or ability, being more than human in some way or another, and using that ability to defeat the bad guys and the enemies and overcoming them. In many ways, Jesus is a kind of superhero. He is 100% human, entirely human, born into this world as a human being, but he also is entirely divine. Not just supernatural in a particular way, but supernatural in every way that is God. Jesus Christ was and is 100% man and also 100% God. Here is the question we have to ask. When Jesus became fully man, what did he do with his supernatural abilities and qualities? What did he do with them? How did he use them? How did he display them? Did we see Jesus with bulging muscles and a cape and a mask flying around and jumping over walls and knocking down towers and defeating the bad guys in supernatural ways? Is that what we beheld when he came into this world? What did Jesus do with his supernatural divine qualities and abilities? I can tell you one thing. He didn't show them off. He didn't display them in a flamboyant, outlandish fashion. He took a different approach, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Today, we're going to talk about the ultimate humility, the humility of Jesus Christ. Read with me in Philippians chapter 2. Follow along and listen as I read. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Bible says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, use this word and this fact of what you did in our lives. Show us how this can also be something that we experience in our lives as we share in your life. Use this in a powerful way. Thank you for what you did. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point that I want to make today is this, that Christ shares his humility with me. Christ shares his humility with me. Notice the phrase in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. It's a very interesting phrase. The humility of Christ is not a mindset that you mimic. It is not a mindset that you try to act out and do like Jesus did. It is actually a mindset that only one person has, and that is Jesus Christ. And the way this command is phrased is such that we are not to mimic it, but we are to let it be given to us. Let this mind be in you. Allow God to give you and to share with you this perspective, because you don't have it yourself. None of us have the ability, apart from Jesus Christ, to be this kind of humility. This is not a mindset that you can produce in your own self-effort. It is the very mindset of Christ that you must allow to be worked into your own human, self-centered perspective. Jesus Christ, when he demonstrated humility to us, offers by the Spirit of God to place that same mindset in us from him. Wouldn't it be neat if we could do this in other ways? Wouldn't it be nice if when we went to play a soccer match that we could have another professional soccer player give us their mind? So when we go out there, we could have that kind of perspective? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take another brother or sister's mind in this congregation who's better with numbers and better with business and these kind of things and borrow that and let them actually take some of that and give it to us so we can share in that success and level of responsibility? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take some of the communication skills that are in this church and share it with each other and just take the mind and put it in ours and share that same thought process? But we can't do that. Your mind stays with you. But the mind of Jesus Christ does not. Because he is God, he is able to share his perspective with you. If you are born again and you are a Christian today, I'm not asking you to be like Jesus. I'm asking you to let Jesus be living through you himself. What kind of humility does Jesus Christ demonstrate and share with us? He demonstrates the ultimate humility. Point number two, he emptied himself to the farthest degree. He emptied himself to the farthest degree. In our King James Bibles, it says this, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He He emptied himself. What is this phrase that he emptied himself? What does it mean? It's that idea in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. It literally means to empty yourself. It's the idea, the verb is self-empty. He self-emptied. He emptied himself, and it's translated, made himself of no reputation. What does that word self-empty mean? What does it mean if I told you, empty yourself? We perhaps understand this idea if we see some particular person out on a field of an athletic event. We see them out there and we see them working hard and giving all their energy and effort to exerting themselves. And we could see perhaps the coach or the parent on the sideline saying, boy, that player is pouring themselves out. If you're a literalist, that is a very odd statement. Your mind will think of some very strange things. Children, what do you think of when you think of somebody pouring themselves out? What does it mean to pour yourself out? It certainly doesn't mean that somehow or another you open some kind of a door and everything that's in you falls out onto the field. That would be gross. What does it mean? What does it mean to empty yourself or to pour yourself out? Think with me about this. If you actually emptied yourself of yourself, what do you have left? And obviously, Jesus had something. He was still God. I want you to understand that when he emptied himself, he did not lose any human qualities, nor did he lose any divine qualities. God in Jesus Christ was entirely God. There was nothing less God about him when he became man. We do have a hymn that we sang that goes along this line. He emptied himself of all but love and bled and died for Adam's race. Is that true? Did he empty himself of all but love? No. I wanted to submit to you this. We don't have time to go fully into this. This is for another time. Jesus Christ, as a human being, but also as God, was omniscient. Jesus Christ was omnipotent. Jesus Christ was omnipresent. Jesus Christ was all of these things. He was perfect in love, perfect in mercy, perfect in grace, perfect in all of these things. He was not any less God when he became a man. He didn't leave anything behind. What does it mean when we say of that player on the court that he poured himself out? It means this. He did everything that needed to be done. Everything that could have been done. There is nothing he didn't do that remained to be done. Whether they won or lost, that player on that team exerted himself 101% and went to the farthest degree. And when he stepped off that field, he could say, I left everything on that field. I didn't take anything off with me. I gave every calorie and every muscle and focus of my mind to winning that game. And if we lost, it wasn't because I didn't give everything. Jesus Christ, when he became a human being and entered into this world to save us, when he went back to heaven, was able to say, there isn't anything left to be done. Everything that needed to be done, I did it, and I went as far as it took. I went to the farthest degree. There's nothing he could have or should have done that he did not do. What does that look like? This passage tells us exactly what that looks like. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let him share this with you, who, number one, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Letter A, he became a servant. The God of the universe became a servant. That is an absolutely amazing thought. As Christians, we are so used to this. We don't allow sometimes the fact of this to sink into our hearts that the God of the universe became our servant. Is there a job below you? When you start into the workforce, sometimes the younger generation has this idea that they deserve something better than what's available to them. Working at McDonald's is not prestigious. For me, my first job was mowing grass and feeding a dog for a neighbor. It was very unglamorous work. And then I got promoted to kitchen help at a restaurant where I worked 5 days a week. I took dishes that came in from the dining room, and some of these dishes had leftover food on them, half-eaten food, and I had to take a spatula in one hand and my hand on the plate or the cup or the bowl in the other and stand in front of a trash can and slop all that stuff into the trash can and set that on a tray and hand that over. And sometimes I was on the other side of that tray and washing those dishes and then drying those dishes and putting them away on the rack. Sometimes I sliced little pieces of carrots or sliced lemons or pieces of celery and put them in little bowls. Sometimes I got to make potatoes. I got to take the potato mix that some of the people who came to the restaurant thought were real potatoes. I got to take the potato mix, the dried potatoes, and mix them together. And it was always my goal to make those taste as fluffy and wonderful as possible. One time I got too much white pepper in the mix. I was putting that white pepper in, and something surprised me. I squirted it too much, and it puffed all over. And I couldn't waste the potatoes, so we served them. And no one complained that we know of. We made it through to the next batch. Sometimes I got to clean chicken. I got to take the chicken that came in off of the supply truck for the restaurant and take it out of these big containers. And I used to take that raw, messy chicken, and I'd put a glove on, and I'd reach in, and I'd pull that out, and I'd cut off chunks of fat and try to clean it up, and then I'd put it into the batter and pat it together like this and throw it into the chicken fryer. And at the end of a night at that restaurant, I'd have grease splattered all over my apron. Sometimes I had to clean the floor and scrub the floor on my knees. Sometimes I got to mow the grass or cut the grass there. Sometimes one time in particular, I remember I got to dig a trench. My boss figured he had cheap help, and so he gave me a shovel, he gave me a pickaxe, and I even got to use one of those big things that you see construction workers using sometimes, one of those hammer drills. You know what a hammer drill is? It's a big an impact device about this big. It has a handle on top and a chisel on the other end. You stand and hold it, and it goes up and down like this, and if you're not careful, it moves you all around. I got to use that to bust up some roots. I had to cut roots out with a saw because I had to dig a big ditch. You put gravel in and retain big blocks, cement blocks to build a retaining wall. There were hours I spent out there. You know what I got? I got paid $3.50 an hour and free glasses of lemonade. I could have complained. I could have said, I deserve something better than this. After all, I get 4.0s in school, and after all, I can play the piano. I've been playing it before people on the stage since I was eight years old, and you don't understand, my father's a pastor. I should be doing something better than this. But I took it as a job. Let me ask you a question. What job in this world is below you? Boys and girls, husbands, teenagers. Washing dishes, is that below you? What is below you? What will you not do because you feel that you are more significant than that? I want to submit to you, none of us have been called to formally, officially, and publicly be a servant, a slave. We don't even do that in our society. And Jesus Christ became that for us. The God of the universe became a servant. Think about it in this way. If the President of America walked in here today, all of us, I trust, would stand and give him our attention and salute him as the representative of our nation at this time. What would you think if he walked up front and when I asked for ushers, he was willing to pass out flyers? Or what if someone of this stature offered to vacuum the floors, or to polish the pews, or to take out the trash, Brother Sam? What would you say? Yeah, go ahead, take the trash out. There would be something in you that would twinge and say, this man should not be doing this because he's the president. And isn't that what Peter said when Jesus knelt before him and Jesus began to wash his feet? Do you want to wash somebody's feet here in church today? Wouldn't that be kind of gross? Most of us wear socks. Most of us have smelly feet, and we don't want to do that. But Jesus knelt down to wash the feet of his disciples, and Peter stood up and said, no, no, don't do that. That is below you, Lord. And he said, no, I came to be a servant. The Bible says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The perfect, ideal man, Jesus Christ, came to serve. Yes, he came to serve us, but I want to challenge you with this thought. He ultimately came to be a servant to the Heavenly Father. That is an amazing thought, because the Heavenly Father was his equal. Is that not the hardest kind of humility? To submit to an equal? We struggle with submitting to our parents, young children. But we shouldn't, because it makes sense. There are obvious reasons why we should obey our mother and father. Because they're older than us. Because they're more experienced than us. Because they know more things than us. Because God has given them authority over us. Because they take care of us. Because they love us more than we can understand. Your parents love you and they care for you. And God calls you to obey them and submit to them and to serve them. Adults, it is important for us to submit to our superiors at work. Whether or not we feel they are qualified, whether or not they treat us well, we are called. And it makes sense because there has to be an order to things. But if we look at a setting, perhaps siblings in a family or classmates in school or a husband and wife who are equals, or in a church setting where all of us are equals, is it not hard to submit your will to the will of an equal? I remember in college sometimes other men would be given opportunities for leadership and so forth, and I knew for a fact these men were younger than me. I knew for a fact that they had lower grades than me, and I felt, perhaps, that they had a less character than me. Now that, of course, is pride. And God had to teach me. All I have to do is put someone in a position, and then you follow that. Age, experience, these kind of things should not be scrutinized. Submit. I recognize, as pastor, this is not easy for some of you because up to this point, you're used to having a pastor who's in the upper age range of the congregation. It's very natural to follow a man like that. I'm lower 30s, and now I'm your pastor. It's a new time for the church. I want to say thank you. You've been very gracious. There are moments that I lay in bed or I sit at home and the moment hits me and the thought occurs to me, what am I doing, God? And he reminds me there was a time that the pastor of this church was young as well. The Bible says, don't despise your youth, but be an example. My only source of authority is Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you. It's not easy to let someone younger than you be a pastor. I was talking today to Mrs. Pinckney. What a gracious lady. And she confirmed to me that she'll be praying for me and for our children. That means a lot. But in the Church of Christ, there is not this rank and file. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been at this church. It doesn't matter how many experiences you've had. The reality is this, we are all one in Christ, and we're to submit to one another. Prior to being a human being, Christ existed in the form of God. We see this in verse 6. The Bible says, who being in the form of God, and the idea here is everything about him was the same as God. His form of existence was God. If you looked at a list of his characteristics, all of them were characteristics of God, and he had all the characteristics of God. He was God. He existed in the form of God, but then it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? That's a very odd phrase, and we don't understand it today very well. But the idea is this. When you rob something, what do? You kick it? Do you smell it? Do you touch it? What do? When you rob something? You grab it, right? You grasp onto it, and you take it. You take it with you. If you're in that store, I saw the other day here, this last week, that a former NBA basketball star got caught for shoplifting. And I thought to myself, well, come on. He certainly has to have enough money not to need to do that. But what he did was, whatever it was that he shoplifted, he grabbed it and he took it with him. And that's the idea. He says here in verse 5 or 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't take the fact of being obviously equal with God and grab that and take it with him. When he came into this world, he lost the obvious recognition of being God. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says this, a prophecy of Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Christ became a human being, he did not stop being God, and he did not become less God. He was 100% God in every way. He continued to be completely divine. What he relinquished, what he did not grab onto and take with him to this world, was the obvious appearance of equality with God, which of course he permitted to be hidden by his humanity. He performed works of deity, and at times demonstrated the knowledge of deity, but he did not look like deity. Which is why people could look at him and say, just another man. It wasn't obvious. And up to that point, it had been obvious to all who saw him in the spiritual realm. What aspect of your reputation or lifestyle are you unwilling to let go of for Christ? There are some ways in an ideal world as pastor in which I wish that when we came together as a church, none of us had any idea how much money any of us made. None of us had any idea of how long we've been at the church. None of us had any idea who has tenure and who doesn't. None of us had any idea who was what position in the work world and who wasn't. Wouldn't it be nice if in an ideal world we could come to church and all of us really did view ourselves as entirely equal in Christ? For that to take place, what parts of your reputation do you need to let go of? What is it about you that you like people to know? Because you feel it gives you credibility. Can you be just an ordinary person like every one of us? Isn't that the desire? Isn't that the goal? Isn't that an ideal that we should aim for? It really should be, in a very certain sense. Jesus Christ was God, but he did not hold on to that obvious reality and grab onto it and carry it with him to this world. He continued to be 100% God, but it wasn't obvious. That was the first step. If you think of the humiliation of Christ as a flight of stairs down into the basement where it's dark, where we are, the first step down that flight was becoming a servant to the Father, his equal. The next time you need to follow the leadership of somebody who is younger than you or equal to you in some way, whether that's at home or at church or at work, accept it as an opportunity to identify with Christ and let him put his mind in you and experience it for yourself, just like he submitted to the Heavenly Father. his equal. The Bible says this. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 26, says, when he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus said unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Submitting to his equal, the Heavenly Father. But the next step down into this basement of being humble for us is letter B. He became a human. He became a human. It says this, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In our perspectives and mentalities, we might like to see that becoming a man was his first step of humility, and then becoming a servant was the second step. After all, are we not made in the image and likeness of God? Are we not special creations made in his image? Aren't we special? Aren't we the pinnacle of God's creation? Aren't we better than a servant? And yet, being a servant was the first step. Becoming a human was the second. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 20 says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And then it throws a little word in, Selah, which in your Bible simply means something along this line. Whatever was just said, stop and think about it. We need sometimes to stop and consider that we are just men. We are simply human beings. We are very weak. We are very incapable. We are very imperfect, very needy, and we are just men. As we grow in our lives and experiences in life, sometimes we forget that. Let us go back and realize that we are just men. When he became a man, he submitted himself as God to genuine hunger. Did you know that he had never experienced that before? Genuine thirst, genuine pain, and tiredness. Jesus, because he is God, had never experienced those things before. He was the creator, and yet he submitted to those experiences. As God, he allowed himself to be hungry. He allowed himself to be thirsty, have pain and tiredness. His human existence was not comfortable. He did not insist on being carried around by four people on poles in a posh, thronely chair. He did not insist on having the best rooms in the motel every place he went booked ahead of time. He didn't insist on five-course meals and applause wherever he went. He didn't. He lived as a very lowly person. In fact, he did not have his own home or a steady source of income. He never married. And his own brothers and sisters hated him. He was a human who could relate to any of us in our sufferings as human beings because he also suffered. There are some of us who have a more difficult time relating to the sufferings of others, more difficult than Jesus himself. Your existence as a human being, in most cases, is probably a lot more posh and comfortable than even Jesus' experience. Because he submitted himself to all the sufferings of humanity and all the limitations of humanity, probably even more than you. He became a servant to his equal, the Father, and he became a human being. What did it really mean that he became a human being? The Bible tells us even more about that. Before I get to that point, let me just make this observation for the children and for the adults as well. How many of you like to play with Legos? Anyone here? Adults, yes, Sally, Cherian raised her hand as well. I do too. One of the fun things about being a dad is you can go to Toys R Us and no one thinks you're crazy. If you're a college student or a single, you can't just walk into Toys R Us and buy toys. But when you're a dad or a mom, you can do that again. You can buy toys. I remember the first time I realized this, I went in and I bought. We bought a Nerf gun. Me and Josh, I got him a Nerf gun for his birthday, and I bought two of them. And it wasn't because James knew how to use it or could use it. It was because he needed someone to play guns with, and I happened to be the volunteer. I bought myself a preschool Koosh gun, And I have a stock of little Nerf balls that is in my desk at home, and I like playing with it. I like playing with Legos. These are fun things. What did we get this last week, Josh? We got, I've been thinking about this for a while, and I finally did it. We bought one of those little backboards that you put on a door. Nerf makes them. It has little, it's like a little basketball thing. You hang it on a door, and you have a little ball, and you shoot it. You know what I mean? We've been playing with that this week, and Josh is getting pretty good. In my position from the recliner, I'm still missing a lot of shots. But it's fun. If I was single, you'd think I was nuts. But I'm not. I can get away with it. But I want you to pretend, kids and adults, that you buy the Legos, you play with the Legos, and then your younger brothers and sisters come through. What do those Legos? Mess them up, right? Knock them down, step on them, rip the arms off, suck on their heads, and lose them under the couch. Maybe throw them down into the register or into the toilet or something like this. These things happen. And what can the Lego people do about it? Nothing. In many ways, Jesus Christ becoming a human being is like you becoming a Lego person and submitting yourself to whatever will happen from your younger siblings. Jesus Christ became a part of humanity and submitted himself to everything and became helpless. He became a human, and ultimately, number one, as a human being, there was not an easy way out. What is the only way to exit this world after you become a human being? Anyone know? You die. You have another idea or a plan, let me know. But that's the only way I know of. You have to die. It would seem to me that Christ could have avoided this, right? He was God. Wasn't relinquishing his obvious appearance as God enough? Wasn't it becoming a human being enough for him to demonstrate that he loved us and he cared for us and he identified with us and he sacrificed for us? It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When he died, he was dying your death. Your name was written on that tombstone, if I can put it that way. It was your death he was getting out of the way and doing ahead of time. He was doing it for you. Husbands will sometimes buy their wives a large bouquet of roses, an expensive box of chocolates, and take them out for dinner at a high-end restaurant. They do this to show how much they love their wife. But that is not what Christ did on the cross. He did not die on the cross just to show us how much he loves us by doing some extraordinary deed. This was not a lavish bouquet of flowers and a large box of chocolates and a posh restaurant and motel for the night. He died because he had to die on the cross, because he was taking our place. He wasn't just giving us a big love note. He was doing what had to be done. He was dying in our place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us out from the curse of the law, being made a curse instead of us. Here's the idea. I want you to imagine that I'm standing here as a sinner, and I'm representing myself and each one of you. And I want you to remember, think in your mind also, of a big, large anvil. You know what a big, large anvil is? A huge block of metal tied to a rope or chain on top. And I want you to imagine that I'm standing here, and on that big piece of block of metal with that rope or chain tied on top, I want you to imagine on that block is written the curse of the law, which simply means when I look at God's expectations for me, the Bible says don't kill, don't lie, don't disrespect your parents, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't use my name loosely. All those things are written on that piece of metal. And I'm standing here, and my feet are chained to the floor, and I can't move. And every time I look at that, I feel guilty because I know I've done those things. And the other problem is this. That big weight continues to drop slowly on top of me. Like someone on the other side is letting it down little by little on that rope or chain. And every day I wake up, that big block of metal is getting closer and closer to me. And it's getting to the point where I'm bending like this because my head is touching it. And I know at some point I'm not going to be able to do much else. And what is going to happen? It's going to crush me. It's going to kill me. And that's what the law does. The law kills. This verse, Galatians 3:13, says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and became a curse for us. If you study the words, what it means is literally, he came and pushed us out of the way and stepped under that block of metal and let it crush him instead. And my name was written on it. So that when I look back, my death already happened, but I'm still living. And the blood of Jesus Christ runs for me. Jesus Christ took the full blow of death in all of my sins, and his blood is there to prove it. Why will you die when you don't have to die? Oh, yes, physically you have to die to exit this world, but you can die and that be a momentary blip on your existence and you go right to heaven. If you will take what Jesus Christ did for you by faith. But if you will not take it by faith and continue to try to work it out yourself, you'll never make it and the block will fall on you. You'll die guilty. But Jesus Christ had to die. He died as a human being to make salvation possible for us. He died to take our death, that we would live his life instead, the life that lasts forever. Not only did he die as a human being, but get this, he went one more step down into the basement. How many of you have ever walked downstairs and it's a little dark, you're not sure what's down there, and as you walk out there, you're kind of feeling your way to see if there's another step? You ever have that happen to you? Have you ever had the experience that when you're walking down, you didn't realize there was another step? And you thought it was flat and level, and you stepped out and kind of fell like that, or maybe worse, fell all the way? Or maybe you've had the experience where you thought there was a step and there wasn't, and the floor was level, and you're walking down the steps, and you take that next step, and you do that kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing that if you walk, you bend down to pick up a milk jug, and you think it's full of milk, and it's empty. You ever have that happen to you? And you reach down, and you pick it up, and you exert the muscle that's needed to pick up in anticipation that milk jug, but it's empty, and the thing goes like this because it was empty. You ever have that happen to you? Jesus knew exactly how many steps there were to go down, and there were four. Submit to my Father, my equal. Become a human. Die as a human. But don't you think that would have been enough? Don't you think the technicality of death was all that was necessary? Have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, if I could choose the way that I would die, how would I do it? I know that's a morbid thought, but how many of you have actually thought about that? Encourage me and let me know you've thought about it. I've thought about it. Okay, about four others have thought about it. I don't know why I think about it, but if I could choose, what would I choose? And we all probably would choose about the same thing, and that is, I would prefer to die in my sleep in the middle of a very good dream. That's death. There's nothing less about that than any other death. It's 100% death. And if you're lost and not a child of God, you go to hell. And if you are saved, a child of God, you go to heaven, no matter how you die. Don't you think Jesus Christ could have chosen a death like that? Because he is the only one that could choose his death. But he didn't. It says this, he made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, step 2, step 3, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, and then what does it say at the end? And not just any death, even the death of the cross. He knew how many steps there were. 1, 2, 3, 4. When Jesus died on the cross, he chose a form of death that only the most ridiculous sinners died. The kind of people that died on a cross were the kind of people that committed treason against the empire. The kind of people that died on a cross were the kind of people who committed incest and the kind of people who committed bad forms of immorality, not just any kind. Immorality against children, rape, people who murdered. These were the kinds of people, serial killers. These were the kind of people that died on a cross. And if you lived in Jerusalem and you know where Golgotha was, that hill up on the distance where the crosses were, you knew that when you looked up there, you could look at your children and say, see those people up there? Don't be like them. Those are really bad people. I don't even want to know what they did. Because to know what they did must have been awful. They must have killed a lot of people. They must have betrayed their nation. They must have hurt and abused other people. That must have been a very, very, very bad person. That's the kind of death that Jesus took. Remember at the beginning I said he let go of the obvious appearance of God, so it wasn't obvious? It was really not obvious on this day. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was afflicted. He was beaten. He was scourged, whipped, and crucified. And people looked at him and they wagged their heads. They said, that was one awful man pretending to be God. What blasphemy. What treason against the Roman Empire. What an awful man. What a pretender. And as Jesus hung there, he knew that wasn't true. He knew he was 100% God. And he knew he was doing this because he loved those very people and he loved you too. And he didn't get that recognition. There was nothing in the paper, if they had papers back in that day. There was nothing on the public memo board or anything of this nature. There were no heralds going around and giving news that the greatest man in all the world was mistaken and he died on a cross for you. The story that went around was that a very awful, wicked man died, and good riddance. He didn't just die any death. He died the death of a criminal. Let me ask you a question. How much do you value your reputation? As a pastor, one of the things that I lay before the Lord is my reputation. There may come a day where I have to preach against something that the Bible teaches but might land me in jail. I have to lay that before the Lord. There may come a time where I have to make a decision or do something that may be misunderstood, but I know that's what I have to do. I have to lay that before the Lord. And you have to do the same thing. It is not necessary for everybody at school to like you, young people, high schoolers, in the public school system. That is not necessary. The only thing that is necessary is that you do right. The only thing that is necessary is you stand for Christ. If you take your Bible to school, let me encourage you to put your Bible on top of your other books. When you come from your locker into your locker, when you go to class, carry your Bible with you if you can. Put it on top of your books. You don't have to quote verses to everybody you see. Be tasteful, be appropriate, but take a stand for Jesus because he was very public about you. He actually became you when he died on that cross and he showed you how awful you really are and he took that identity yourself. No one looks at you today and thinks, what a murderer, what a killer, what an awful person. People don't look at you and think that, but you know what? They should. All that attention got diverted to Jesus. And he took all of it for you so you could be a normal person. Take a stand for him. I want you to understand, though, that when he lost his reputation, he lost nothing, point three, and he gained everything. In the Christian life, This is a guarantee. You will lose what you gain and gain what you lose. Christ relinquished everything for you, including his reputation and his life. But he gained it all back and more. John 12:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Luke 9:24, "For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." How did he gain everything? Letter A, he received absolute honor from God. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, who for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. Of course, in our passage here, it says this, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him." He's taken him from the lowest point of any possible existence, the death of the worst kind of criminal, as he became guilty for the sins of every person. There are things being paraded across our computer screens and our television screens today as different groups in the world commit very terrible acts and put them on videos and put them online for people to see. And I want you to know that those people, Christ died for them. And he died for you. He said, "Those are wicked people." Christ took on that kind of reputation. He went as low as you can go. And where did he go after that? God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and things under the earth. The upper world of the heaven, the present world of this earth, and the underworld of all those creatures and beings, whether they be demonic or souls of men that live under the earth, there is not a single knee that will not bow that has been created. Every knee joint in all of history in the future will bend and fall at the presence of Jesus Christ. Nobody will be mistaken. Letter B, he will receive universal honor from creation. Every knee will bow and agree that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life and of the universe. Every dictator, every unborn baby, every tribal leader, every elected official, every criminal and every religious leader, every boy and every girl, every man and every woman, every person ever created, born or unborn, will individually and personally and wholeheartedly admit that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And some will do that before they're cast into the lake of fire. Some will do that before they enter into the kingdom. But all will do that. Jesus lost nothing, and he gained everything. As you put your neck on the line for people, may you not be concerned with preserving your own personal reputation and fearing what other people think about you. May you live only to please Jesus Christ and to serve the needs of others, whatever that takes, even when it damages your own reputation. No reputation lost for Jesus Christ will be lost forever. It will be returned to you, at least in eternity, and will last forever. But if you will seek to preserve your own comfort and reputation at school, at work, at church, in your neighborhood, or anywhere else, instead of going all out to serve others, then your reputation in eternity will be far less than it might have been. Whatever part of your reputation you want to preserve, let it go. Whatever aspect of comfort in life you want to maintain, let it go. Because only what you hold on to is what you won't get in eternity. And only what you let go of, to the degree that it hurts, is the degree of honor and blessing you'll have in eternity. Don't preserve your own life. Put your neck on the line for people. Make the easy and the hard decisions. Make all of them. Spend that extra time. Go that extra mile. Be long-suffering, more long than you want to be. Sometimes it costs money. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes you lose resources and you aren't able to do the things that you want. Sometimes it's not very comfortable, but I tell you what, it's worth it. Jesus Christ emptied himself. He poured himself out. He went as far as possible. Will you go as far as possible with him? Will you become a Lego people in a people's world? Will you become the object of service? A servant in your home. Young children, will you serve or expect your parents to serve you? Ultimate humility. Let this kind of humility be given to you from Jesus Christ.